I have two questions for you today. The first is the question of what is the difference between being made in the image of God and knowing God? While you think on that, the second question is, are there any, even a couple, two or three who would be willing to come and to sit in one of these first couple rows? Doesn't have to be a lot of people, but just a couple. Paul, thank you. He is the author and finisher of creation. And in the scriptures we read this morning, we find a wide range of his experience in terms of his relationship to us. As our creator, he chose to make us in his own image so that we look like him. And he did this with the understanding that he is all-powerful. He could have done it some other way, but he chose to do it in that way. He also chose to make us in such a way that we would not be complete at the beginning of our creation. There was going to be something missing. And the third scripture that we read fills in that gap. Our iniquities have separated us from him. And he looked and he was sad because there was no intercessor. Not one human being was able to fulfill that role. And to make it so that these humans that were created in the image of their Creator could know Him and dwell in His presence and enjoy the fullness of His character. I'd like for you to imagine a block of wood. And that block of wood is sitting on the table of a craftsman. And the craftsman takes and he starts to work on that block of wood. He sands it down and he begins to shape it and shave off the corners until it assumes the shape of a violin. And as he continues to work on that piece of wood, he puts in all the other pieces that we know of that constitute a violin, polishes it, and turns it into a beautiful violin. And he sets it on a table, on a stage. He's done a great work and has created something beautiful. But has that violin fulfilled its potential as a violin? Is it a violin yet? And if it sits on that table for eternity, it will always be something beautiful that is made in the image of what was in the mind of its creator, but it will always fall short of fulfilling the measure of its creation until something special happens. And that something special requires the application of the hand of one who plays the violin. And now imagine that the creator of the violin sets it in the hand of his son, and his son stands up on a stage, and he puts the bow to the strings. And he plays a beautiful violin concerto, a piano accompanying it. Now that violin has accomplished its purpose and has fulfilled the measure of its creation, and all those who are there in the presence of it have the benefit of fully comprehending and appreciating the mind of its creator. Whereas just a few moments before, they could see that he's a good artist, they didn't know him, did they? Not like they did after he played the instrument. So I'd like for you to go with me back in time to the very, very beginning. We're going to look at the relationship that God developed with Adam and with Eve. And we're told that he made Adam's body out of the dust of the earth. And that body just lay there, didn't it? He'd just lay there until he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And now Adam arose and he could talk and he could communicate with his maker. And shortly after that, he found that man's experience was still not complete. And he performed the very first surgery. And out of his rib, he made Eve. And now Adam could look upon Eve and know that she was made from him and that they together were made in the image of God. And they lived for a time there in relative peace, but without the fullness of joy, because they had never had opportunity to understand or know what it is to be separate from God, to have to willingly choose to come into His presence. And this brought, in the wisdom of God, the occasion for man's fall. And you know the story, the tree was in the garden. God gave them a commandment, you can eat of every tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in His mercy He said, nevertheless, you may choose for yourself, but remember that I forbid it. And in the day that you eat from this tree, you'll die. Now to two beings who had only known life, that would be something hard to grasp and comprehend, what it means to die. And the enemy came and he brought the temptation to Eve and he cast a little doubt into her mind about the truth of God's word and what he meant by die. And she put forth her hand and she partook of the fruit and gave some to Adam and he partook. And they experienced the bitterness of separation. God cast them out of the garden, and they knew and they learned what it was to live without Him. But even in their state of being separated from Him, they called upon Him, didn't they? And they would direct their attention toward the place where they were, toward the garden, and they would pray. And there came a day when God visited Adam and He sent an angel. The angel came, Adam having had received the commandment that he was to offer sacrifices. And as he did this, the angel came and said, Adam, why are you doing this? Why do you offer this sacrifice? Adam said, I don't know. God told me to do it. I have learned once what it is to not do what God tells you to do. So I'm doing it. And the angel opened up to Adam an understanding of the mind of God. And he said, what you're doing is in the similitude of the sacrifice that the only begotten will make. You're doing this because of Jesus. And in that day, the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam. To some degree, in any way, stirring him up to an appreciation for what had happened. And while I'm sure that he wouldn't have gone back and willingly eaten that fruit again if he would have seen and known what would have happened, his sin wasn't removed from his mind. He could still think about it and still remember it. But God performed a miracle for him in that he changed its meaning in his life. The sin was no longer something he had to run from and hide from and feel ashamed of. It was something that would make him love his God more. And Eve experienced the very same thing. And they rejoiced together and exclaimed that if they hadn't transgressed, they wouldn't have known and appreciated what it is that God had done for them. We don't know how long it was after that experience, but we do know that by and by Adam responded to the invitation of the angel and the gospel as it was presented to him, that by exercising faith on the name of Jesus Christ, who he had been typifying by offering these sacrifices and repenting of his sins, the blood that would be shed on his behalf could cover his sins and make it so that no longer would they separate him from his Father and his Creator. And as Adam entered into that part of the covenant willingly, the Holy Ghost fell upon Adam. And it brought him down under the water, and Adam was baptized. And he came forth out of that water, no longer corrupted by sin. He was clean, and he was pure, and he was in a condition ready to receive the presence of God again. And from there, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon him in that gift of the Spirit that we receive by the laying on of hands. And from there, God ordained Adam to be a preacher of the gospel, to take this message and this testimony that was ingrained into his experience and now share that with his children. And from there, faith is passed on and has been passed on from the beginning of time until we are here. And each one of us is here because of Adam's response to the ministry of the Son of God. Because someone in Adam's life took his word and believed it and responded to his invitation. Just as those of you who moved up to the front responded to my invitation today. And so there was built into that experience the opportunity for faith to be passed on and continued for generations until the end. And thus God affirms his title as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of creation. And if he is the author and finisher of creation in general, then he is the author and finisher of your life, my life. And he is the author and the finisher of the restoration of the gospel. And that of the gospel part is important. We sometimes shorten it and say we're part of the restoration. We are. But it is the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the garden, and in enjoying, if you can call it enjoying, some sense of peace and calm before the chaos of his arrest, I love this part of the story, and you find it in the book of John, and he arose and he went to meet those who were going to arrest him. He knew that Judas was coming leading the band of soldiers, and he met them. And if you read the account in John, you find that when they got there, Jesus met them and he said, "Who do you seek?" he was the initiator of the conversation. And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Do you remember what happened next? He said, "I am he." Do you remember what happened next? The people who were coming to arrest him fell backward. So powerful was the announcement. He didn't need a laser gun, machine gun, any kind of weapons that we think about that you would want to take going into battle. He needed the pure and simple statement of the truth. "I am he." They fell backward. Once they got themselves together, they came and he permitted himself to submit into the earthly powers that were present, that were ultimately to be responsible for taking away his life, that he was offering freely. And do you remember what else he said in that experience? "If you seek me, let these go," referring to his disciples. And he said that in fulfillment of the word that "of all which thou hast given me," an agreement that took place between him and his Father, "of all that you've given me, I will lose nothing. I'll lose none of them." Between his identity of author and finisher of creation and of your life and my life, of the restoration of the gospel, there is the painful identity of him as intercessor. That cost him a great deal to present us spotless before his Father. As I came to know Jesus, it's been some time around my college years, I came to know and appreciate who he is and what he had done for me. I had a dream one night in which I was standing on this open plain and I could see up into heaven to some degree. I couldn't see everything, what it was like, but I knew that I was looking up, and it looked kind of cloudy and I couldn't really make out all the details, but I knew that I was looking up into heaven and I could see the earth. And I could differentiate between the quality of those two places. And in my dream, I wondered about that. And then there appeared unto me the form of Jesus. And he was huge. He was huge. He stretched from where I was on the earth all the way up into heaven. He was on both sides. And I was amazed that he could dwell in heaven, where I couldn't even see that far up. And he could dwell right here on earth. A few years back, our family went to dinner. And a good dinner was placed before us. There was some kids had broccoli and some other part of the meal. It was well cooked. And there was the promise that dessert was going to come after you finished your meal. And the agreement was that you had to eat your meal if you expected to have the dessert. And they knew that. And they started eating. And one of our children kind of left the broccoli to the end. He really didn't want to go after that. And as the meal wore on and the end came nearer, the appearance of that broccoli grew less and less appetizing. It had been kind of mushed around a little bit. It was cold, broken up. And by the end, his constitution is such that there was nothing. You couldn't offer him any dessert in the world for the rest of his life that was going to make him eat that broccoli. We said, okay, and the other two, they brought their dessert to them, and it was some sort of candy, I think, and we were getting ready to go. And you could tell he was disappointed, but he wasn't going to do anything different, and the requirement was he had to eat that broccoli. And his brother came over to me quietly and he said, "Dad," he said, "if I eat his broccoli, can my brother have his dessert?" I looked at him and I said, "Yes, but understand, you have to eat all of it. This cannot be just in word. You have to do it, no matter how gross it is." And he had bitten off it, and he went and he did it. He took that food and he put it in his mouth and he got it down. And together they got into the car and the two of them enjoyed something that no one will be able to take away. And as their father and mother, we enjoyed something of the fulfillment of what God must know when he looks upon us and he sees not just a human that looks like him, made in his image, but a son and a daughter that shows forth his character. What's the thing that keeps us from doing this? Why don't we do this all the time? We know enough to represent him. We know enough to seek him. We know enough to commune with him. He doesn't make prayer complicated, does he? Quiet your mind. Listen for my voice. Offer up your concerns, your hymns and your songs. Just come out of all the other things that you think you have to do or that you'd rather do. And spend some time with me, your Father. But there seems to be something that keeps us from doing that. Give a glass of water to somebody who's thirsty. That's not too hard. Help somebody that's in need. So what is it? What is it that stands in our way? You know, just on the way here, we're driving down the road and there's somebody who was pulled over to the side and I drove by and person looked like maybe they're having some trouble. I could have stopped and helped that person. And you know the thoughts that go through your mind. Got my family here. We need to be here. We're going to miss Sunday school. All the reasons. And the other thing, final thing that went through my mind was, you know, that person didn't have on their hazard lights, so I'm not even sure they needed help. And we didn't drive 200 yards before there's a second car. This time the car has its hazard lights on. Drive right by. Same thoughts. So it's not that we don't know what to do or even how to do it. It's that there's something in our constitution that causes us to be rebellious. And maybe we go on being rebellious because we're just not certain that he's willing to forgive us. And you know, once we rebel once, it's easy to do it the second time. That's why we need our intercessor. We need one who intercedes for us. Not only to make our sins, I'm not going to say disappear, make our sins insignificant. That's what he does. He casts them, as it says in Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, they no longer have power over us. As my relationship with my Heavenly Father grew and developed, I had some other concerns, and one of those is, what was he going to do about my sin? Do I have to sit here and think about these things that I've done and continue to sort them out in my mind and make sense of why I did them or how I'm going to not do them anymore? Because sometimes I'll try to make a plan for how I'm not going to fall into that sin again. And almost like You're making a list of the things you have to do for the day, and it never seems to work. I had another dream, and in this one I found myself in a courtroom. And I remember being brought up to the front and standing before a table. And the judge was up behind this table, and he was the most beautiful being I'd ever seen. And I knew that in this courtroom, I was the one who was on trial. And there wasn't anybody else in the courtroom besides that judge and me that I was aware of. And then somewhere from my left, I was aware of the presence of another being. And I knew that he hated me. He didn't attack me or try to hurt me in any way, but he began to list very dryly all the sins that I had committed. And he listed them without much emphasis or without any feeling at all. And these were all the reasons why he contended that I deserved eternal damnation. And as he listed these out, I felt this horrible weight building on my shoulders. And the further he went, line by line, there were none of them that I could deny. This weight grew more and more heavy, to the point to where when he finished and said, "I rest my case," I could barely stand up. When he finished, the judge looked down at me and he said, "Do you have anything to say for yourself?" And I looked around and I was hoping that there would be somebody over here to list all the reasons why I didn't deserve what my enemy was saying. But there was no one. There was no one there. And I looked at the judge and I said, "The only thing that I can say for myself is that I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior." An amazing thing happened. That judge in his beauty, he came down from where he was in that high and exalted spot, and he stood right by my right side, right where I was looking just a moment ago, wishing there had been somebody there. And he began to plead for me. And as he did this, I noticed two things. Number one, I noticed that this horrible weight and burden of my sin was getting lighter the longer he talked. And the next thing I noticed was that he was being beaten down by the weight that was previously on me. And his form and countenance changed so from being a being of beauty to being one worthy of pity. He finished pleading for me and advocating for me and interceding for me. He climbed back up on the stand where he was, and he pronounced me innocent by virtue of the sacrifice of his son. And nobody could, in that moment or now, ever convict me and make me feel guilty of sin, so long as I were to maintain and abide in that spirit of humility and recognition that I have an intercessor. I have one who is willing to stand in my place and take the punishment for my sins. This is the essence of the gospel that has been restored. Our friends and our brothers, many of them know it, not in its fullness. There are people in the world who don't know any of it or don't appreciate any of it. Section 108 was originally included as the appendix or the close to the Book of Commandments, that first version of the Doctrine and Covenants that was printed. And in that section, God tells us that for this cause that men might be made partakers of the glories which were to be revealed, the Lord sent forth the fullness of His gospel, His everlasting covenant. That when humans, the posterity of Noah, all humans are the posterity of Noah, aren't we? Humans would embrace the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Embrace the truth and look upward, where heaven is, where God and His Son Jesus and the Holy Ghost reign in an eternity that is more complete than we understand. When this happens, the heavens will shake with gladness, and the earth will tremble with joy. Those two components that I saw in that dream, the one that I couldn't quite comprehend, linked together perfectly by the Son of God, will come together. He will dwell in our midst and bring with Him that great company of saints, Enoch City. Those who dwell in that communion with the Father, awaiting the day when the children of men here on earth respond. Respond and are willing to be uncomfortable in order to put ourselves in a situation where we can be close to our Heavenly Father. Just like each one of you made a decision to come up and be a little closer here. And what has happened in parable here is exactly what our Father wants to do with us. Our relationship with Him is about so much more than just meeting together once a week. It's about more than just praying to Him once a day. It's about a complete existence in which He reigns as King of your life and of my life. King because He has authority given to Him by the Father to be there. King because we have willingly chosen to let Him have that place. The youth often do a skit. We've done it at Mountain Camp for two or three years maybe, in which they reenact a situation, a conversation between Jesus and a believer. And there's a chair up in the front of the skit. And the believer says, "Jesus, this chair is your throne. I want you to have it. I want you to sit here. I want you to guide me in my life all the time." And so the actor takes his place. And then some other people come into the scene, and different temptations come into the life of that individual. There's a group of people who are talking negatively or badly about someone else. And she has to choose whether to join in or not. And as she begins to join in, she pushes Jesus out of the chair. And after three episodes, there comes a new conversation, and he says, "If you're going to have me as Lord of your life, it has to be all the time." And that is the aspect of the judgment that need not frighten us, but it does, is the finality of the thing. Right? In time, there is always, by definition, opportunity for change. You are different than you were yesterday. And you have the expectation of being different tomorrow than you are today. But in eternity, there is no time. God is that He is. There is no variableness in Him. There's no shadow of changing. And this is why he is utterly true to his word all the time, and why Jesus, in his life in the flesh, was able to do the will of his Father in every circumstance. No circumstance tripped him up, did it? And he offers the same to you. And he offers the same to me. And when we do this, when you do this as an individual, you will see that your ability to see God for who he is will expand. And your ability to see him moving in the lives of the people around you will grow. And your opportunity to influence them will also increase. When I was in school, I went to medical school, and when I was in medical school, I was on one of my first rotations where you actually got to take care of patients. And I was excited about this, but I was quickly disappointed because my job was to write down the vital signs of the patients and then report that information to somebody who would make a decision about what to do. And I felt like I really wasn't doing what I had gone to school to do, and I was discouraged. And in my discouragement, I began to think negative things and complain in my heart to God. This hospital had a little chapel in it, and I went into the chapel and I began to pray, hoping that he would bring me out of this. I recognized that this was not the attitude he wanted me to have. I went in there to pray, and as I was praying, a woman walked into the chapel, and she walked right up to the front. She got down on her knees and she prayed vocally, without embarrassment, without concern as to whether I was listening to her or not. She got up and she came back to leave, and she stopped and we talked for a little while. Introduced ourselves, and she said, I asked her what she did in the hospital. She said, "Well, I work in the cafeteria and I give people their food on trays." She said, "But that's not what I do." She said, "I intercede." She said, "You see, they come through the line, and as they stop before me, God gives me a word, and I share it with them. And they go on about their day." And in that moment, I was utterly humbled by the degree of preparation required for that woman to present the gospel in 3 seconds to however many people came through the line. And that's what he will do for you, and that's what he will do for me. And when we join hands and embrace that truth together and look upward, you watch, because Zion will look downward. I'm going to close with a passage from the third book of Nephi that summarizes the things that the Lord has brought to us today. "O all ye that are spared, because you were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me, and repent of your sins, and be converted, that I may heal you? Yea, verily I say unto you, if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. And blessed are those who come unto me. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name, for behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. May the Lord bless you unto the attaining of such a spirit."